Let's see if I can find it in my own Bible first. I'll begin with verse 15. If you have it, just look up and I'll commence reading. Thank you. That's good. The Word of our God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that would be unimaginable. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read. The word will be preached with God's help. Please be seated. We see Paul writing to Christians in Asia Minor in the region of Galatia. We see him very exercised, lots of energy to Paul's opening lines. He's amazed at the behavior of these Christians in Galatia. Not just one or two churches, probably as many as five, if the record of the book of Acts is right. Paul addresses a confused group of churches, a weakened and partially apostatized, if not wholly apostatized, group who think that they are Christian and who uphold many of the ordinances of the Christian faith and the teachings. But we already see that in this church, the confusion of doctrine has already bloomed into the confusion of schism. Because once you leave the head is what supplies all of the grace, all of the energies, all of the direction for the body. And if you have left the grace of the Lord Jesus behind you, you've left Christ. Well, that's not to say that you can lose your salvation. This is not what's being taught here. But what I'm saying here is, as long as you are in the visible church, you have to be careful. You have to keep in step with the Spirit, who sometimes in the church is only operating on an external basis and not really internally from the heart. And really, we can't make that distinction. It's hard to make that distinction. The pastor can't read hearts. The elders don't read hearts. The deacons certainly can't. You can't. Nobody can but God. But one thing that is characteristic of a Christian, he remains in Christ. He perseveres in Christ. And if he is deceived, he wakes up. Like Peter had to be woken up with a strong rebuke from Paul. And Paul is really correcting these Galatian Christians very, very sternly. He rebukes the Galatians for leaving Christ and his grace. They left the gospel behind for a hope that is absolutely hopeless, an unrealistic hope. It's a dream, and it's going to be a nightmare when they wake up. They've left the gospel for a works righteousness salvation based on the keeping of commandments, the keeping of the law. And not only just the commandments of God, not only just the moral law, but Paul is including in here the very sign and seal of the old covenant, which if the people of God take up again, then they demonstrate that they really do not understand what Jesus Christ has done for them in completing not only the moral perfection of those laws, demands, and commandments, but also all ceremonials, all those ordinances that were shadowy. The Lord Jesus is the substance of that. The Christian delights not in the shadow of his daily bread, but he is actually enjoying the bread of life, Christ. The true Christian feeds on Christ and not on mere shadows or pictures or depictions and outlines of Christ. That's the extent to which this group had fallen away by deception, by compromise, compromising the true gospel for something that is not really a gospel at all. The teaching here is this. The only righteousness that's pleasing to God the Father is the perfect righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that God will ever look upon without disdain. He'll look upon that righteousness with delight. He looks on that righteousness fully complicit and without any reservation, nothing holding back in his own person, just with utter attraction of love. Because he sees beauty, the beauty of holiness, and that's what Jesus Christ has before the Father, God the Father, and that's what we have before God the Father when we are in Jesus Christ, when we believe in Jesus, when we have, by the Spirit, union with Jesus. So the only righteousness pleasing to God the Father is the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this perfect righteousness is received by faith, believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. All righteousness that is attempted to be gained by law-keeping, whether it be the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the ceremonial law in any form, not just circumcision, but in any form of the ceremonial shadows, that, my friends, fails. Our boasting is in Christ, who has given to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the teaching. That's the teaching, the righteousness of God that avails to salvation, because God the Father is completely pleased, wholesomely, delightfully pleased when he sees that righteousness that is imputed to any believer by faith in Christ. 4 points to this gospel. First point is that justification by faith in Christ alone is not a license to practice sin. Now, this has to be said because the Judaizers are going to come back and say, oh, okay, so now faith avails, and we have faith, and everyone here in Galatia has faith. We've all confessed Jesus. But you can see that people are still sinning. You can see that people have not... We have disobedient people. We have bad marriages here in Galatia. Our children are out of sorts. They don't know the Bibles. And so we obviously there's something deficient here. We're missing something. We lack something. And so they're tempted to go back and to once again resume what they think is the rigor of the law. Justification by faith alone is not then a license to practice sin. And no Christian think, well, I can sin now that I'm a Christian because God's going to always forgive me. He said he would. And so I'm at liberty. But Paul says in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. A justified soul will not be found to be a sinner by God. He's not going to ever declare that person to be a sinner, that is to say, under the dominion, under the law, and under the curse and misery of sin. A Christian does not do away with God's holy commandments. A Christian is a servant of the Lord Jesus, and he is, as Paul describes in Romans, a slave of righteousness. He has consecrated himself to the service of God in his baptism and has vowed to fight the world and Satan in the flesh. And that is done by knowing the Lord's will by way of commandments and walking in them. A Christian does not do away with God's holy commandments. He's not anti-law. A Christian is not under the law, though, as a covenant of works. And that's the expression that I want you very keenly to understand. This concept of the law as a covenant that if you do this, you will live. Now, the only thing I need to explain, some of you may be visitors here and not understand the word justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and declares us as righteous in his sight. All and only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. See, it's God declaring a person to be righteous, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Christ who is righteous, and he grants us or imputes us or he reckons us, he shares that righteousness with us. And it's not something that's not just, because we are in Christ spiritually in union with Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit's union with us in Holy Spirit baptism. So we are in Christ, and God is not unjust to call us righteous, because the head is righteous. And if the head is righteous, all the members of the body are righteous. That's what we mean by justification. A Christian then is not a lawless person. Lawlessness would make anyone a sinner. So if you declare yourself to be a Christian, but you have no interest in the law of God, then you are a walking contradiction and you have deceived yourself. Now, that deception, I think, is probably more common in our day than we might like to admit. Christians are under the impression that now there is no law whatsoever. Law has nothing to do at all with them in their life. But, my friends, a Christian is distinguished by a love for God's moral law. A Christian is distinguished by his care of studying the Scriptures and delighting to do the will of God, because the law of God is in his heart. The Holy Spirit has written the law of commandments on his hearts of flesh. And now, as a new creature, he is renewed in the knowledge of God and in the understanding, in righteousness and in holiness. He's renewed in all these things, and there's a correspondence between God and the new creature, the new Christian. And so he's distinguished for a love of God's moral law and for not the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law, which pertained to Israel at that time. Many of those were shadowy commandments. But he has a keen interest in all of the teaching of the New Testament. He has an interest in a holy life and an increasing holiness. He has an interest in the law. Now, in the New Testament, we're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in singing psalms, we're going to come across Psalm 119. Now, that's a very long psalm. It was 176 verses, is it? And one of them says that, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, if we're commanded to sing this in church, and we really don't see that that is fully compatible with being a Christian, then there's something amiss. It can't be that the Bible is contradicting itself. We have misunderstood something. Also, look what happened to the Jews. They were under a rabbinical system that had been perverted and twisted. The purpose of the law had been corrupted. The purpose of the ordinances of the temple, the priesthood, had been corrupted and compromised. And so, but when the Holy Spirit falls on those people and they're converted by believing in Christ, look at what happens to the Jews. Because Paul here does say in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But look what happens to the rest of the Jews that found Christ. at the preaching there in Acts 21. I'll read beginning with verse 20, Acts 21, verse 20. When they heard, they glorified God, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." They've believed the gospel. Many thousands have believed the gospel. "And they are all zealous for the law." What happens is they now have an understanding of the true meaning of the law and how it relates to the righteousness of God. And they are no longer under the dominion and curse of the law, but they are now free to serve God in Christ in a manner that is acceptable to God through the commandment keeping. That is to say, through the teaching of Christ, which is in every way compatible with the law. Acts 15, verse 19 through 21. I spend time here because there's such confusion, especially in the state of Texas, my friends, which is basically the epicenter of dispensationalism. I don't mind mentioning that and calling it out by name. Acts 15, verses 19 through 21. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Moses, of course, is read every Sabbath in the synagogues, but the Christians there and Antioch and other places that were concerned about food, the regulations, the civil sanctions of Israel, what do we do? Well, the Holy Spirit is saying here, no, the law, we don't need to give them any other tutelage in the law. That's part of their observation in the synagogues, and that tradition has been carried on. The whole of the rite of the synagogue has been carried on into the next day, in the Lord's Day. It's the same worship. The same reading, because they don't have the New Testament, but now the Old Testament is interpreted as it is updated in the gospel. And certainly the law is of concern there. Acts 15, verses 19 and 21. Christ is not a minister of sin. Christ always upheld the law and continues now to uphold the law and the prophets. Not one jot or tittle until all heavens and earth pass away. Christ is not to blame then when a Christian or a whole church or a whole region of churches sins, because Christ is not behind that. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil, to deliver his people from, yes, the guilt of the sin. And I think every evangelical understands that when you believe in Christ, he pardons all our sins, all past sins, all present sins, and all future sins are paid by the blood of Christ on the cross. That atonement secures the liberty from the guilt of our sin. But not only that, Christ came to destroy not only our guilt, but the dominion of sin over us, the lordship of the law debt that held us down. And also, he came to destroy the corruption of sin. And this is why he gives us his Holy Spirit, but that, well, we reserve that preaching for later on in this epistle. Christ then came to fight sin, and so Christ can never enable a Christian to sin. We have every incentive, and we have more resources now in the New Testament epoch than we ever had in the Old Testament. So a justified soul, then, one who has been decreed righteous by an act of God by faith and having a righteousness of Christ, a justified soul then, although not perfect in practicing righteousness, although he does not elicit perfect righteousness yet, okay, in this life, he doesn't need any other justification. He doesn't need to work hard to prove himself righteous before God, striving to be righteous to prove once again to perhaps gain favor with God. No, he's already fully acceptable to God. And he'll never be any more justified than when he first believed in Jesus. When you grow in holiness, you're no more justified than when you first believed. Let that sink into your ears. God the Father is perfectly pleased in seeing the righteousness of Christ that is yours. And though a Christian grows in holiness, he is no more justified than when he first believed. A justified soul then rests in God's free righteousness because he understands what justification means. It's an act of God's free grace. It's not a work in progress of God's free grace. That pertains to sanctification that comes later in this epistle. We'll talk about that. A justified soul has ceased to endeavor to be justified by his obedience, by his deeds. Why? It reveals here. This is a most important passage. The reason that a justified soul has ceased to endeavor to be justified by his obedience is that he is no longer alive. That's right. You who are Christian have died. When Christ died on the cross, his death is imputed as your death. And the law demands the death of a sinner, but since you have already died, my friends, the law can say nothing of a threat to you. You have died. The law cannot exact any punishment to a dead body. A justified soul has ceased to endeavor to be justified by his obedience, his deeds. A justified soul does sin, but he's never going to be tagged as being a sinner in God's eyes. Oh, God sees his sin. There's no doubt about that. And he will chasten his sons and daughters when they're disobedient. But it does not stand, it does not change the stature, the relationship to that soul. It doesn't change the fact that he's not going to oust that soul from his house because he's been adopted as his son. We'll get into that later. He's not going to charge that soul, that believer, with a threat of new condemnation and new death because he's already died. A justified soul is relieved, especially relieved from keeping the civil commandments of Israel and from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. These must not be levied on a Christian. And you are free, my friends. You Christians are free. And let no one entangle you with civil statutes of Israel, nor with any ceremonial commandment whatsoever. And if they force you to it, then they are lording it over your conscience. Ministers will do this. I will not get into this sermon. I may do some writing as to how that's done. It's done plenty of places, and you may not even be aware of it. The ceremonial is dead. You are dead to ceremony. You are now alive in Christ. The shadows are all dispelled because the fullness of the sun's full strength in midday is upon you. Now, my friends, confession of sin and perseverance and repentance, yes, that's the mark of a true believer, even as he is justified. A believer doesn't rest in his laurels as if, I don't have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I have Christ. No, that sermon was for the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, I can see where they need they need to have a lot of hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Because they're not very righteous, they don't have Christ. But I have Christ and I don't have any thirst for righteousness. I don't have any hunger for righteousness. Man, you are on the wrong track. That is not necessarily so. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are in need of perennial, continual cleansing. Also, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Christians increasingly hate what God hates. And God has an infinite hatred of sin. You cannot possibly moderate your hatred for sin. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know, we're going to be kind of stoic. Like, oh, sin, it's a very commonplace thing. No! Sin is not commonplace in a cosmos where God will dwell eternally. Sin will be the rarest thing in all of the cosmos when heaven and earth are settled. Christians increasingly hate what God hates, and God hates sin. Do you? Will you make sure that your liberty consists in the righteousness of Christ and is fully compatible with the law, and you are not a lawless person? If you don't know the Ten Commandments, my friends, if you can't name those, you are already suspect as being lawless. Because James warns us, inasmuch as we forsake one commandment, we break them all. And if a person forsakes one commandment, that's enough to be considered a reprobate in Israel. One of the Ten Commandments. We throw these things out nilly-willy and declare that we have an updated theology. That is conceit, and that is conceit, that is deceit, and that is error. Second point. Well, the first point is justification by faith in Christ alone is not a license to practice sin. Second point, rejecting faith in Christ alone for righteousness proves one to be a transgressor. If you reject the gospel method of righteousness, that is to say, a person is justified by the righteousness of Christ. If you reject that, then you really are a transgressor. You may be thinking, no, I'm not a transgressor. I have plenty of zeal for the law. But you've set aside the gospel, you're deceived. Because Paul says here, this is a rebuilding of what one has torn down. And we tear down the first artifice, which is a covenant of works. A covenant in the form of works. We tear that down and we come into a new artifice, a new construction, a new covenant arrangement, the covenant of grace by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we rebuild what we tore down, then we really do prove ourselves to be either out of our minds, not understanding, or we never really came to rest in Christ. Personal righteousness unto justification is what is torn down by Christ. What Christ turns down is every mouth will be stopped. The law will stop every mouth. No man will boast before the Lord. Oh, but you know, Lord, we preached in your name and we cast out demons. Look how many people we healed. And shut up! The more you talk, the deeper the abyss goes. You have no standing of your own. You've completely misunderstood the gospel. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The personal righteousness unto justification, that's what Christ has torn down. That's why he came to die on behalf of sinners who don't have righteousness. That's the righteousness according to the law under Adam, which is the covenant of works. Not the old covenant, it's in my notes wrong. The righteousness according to a covenant in the form of works, law, under Adam. The whole world knows no other religion but that of under Adam, a covenant of works. That's why every religion has a moral taint to it, more than a moral taint to it. But the covenant of grace, the only religion that avails, is by promise in the second Adam, not the first Adam, but Christ, the new Adam, under a new covenant head. That's the one that has the righteousness applied to from the head to all its members. The failed covenant of works in Adam is what was replaced by Christ. The failed covenant of works in Adam is what the Judaizers had rebuilt. Oh, they had a little tryst there with Christ, and they, oh, isn't that interesting? Well, he's got some insight into the law. He's got some very interesting. Now we've got a new ordinance, baptism. We'll do that, but let's not forget circumcision. It's still written. Let's not forget. And we start with circumcision, and then we've got Sabbath being the seventh day, and we've got the ceremonial temple worship. We've got priests and offerings. We've got robes. We've got candles. We got musicians. We got all kinds of stuff going on here, feasts. lunar calendar? Bring everything back. Don't you know that's been done in the church throughout all of history? That's a massive confusion, especially when mixed with a good amount of paganism. Failed covenant of works and animals, what the Judaizers there, Paul is condemning, had brought back. They're rebuilding it in the churches of Galatia. And in Antioch, the sect of the circumcision that came up from Jerusalem, there infected Peter's brain again. Peter knew better. He knew from Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, that the way was opened to the Gentiles by faith. They too had received the Holy Spirit upon faith, just as we had. And yet Peter played the hypocrite. Paul rebuked him very sharply. That's a failed covenant work. You can't go back and rebuild that, Peter. What are you doing? You're supposed to be the rock. Instead, you're the blockhead. Under works or law righteousness, Christ's gospel righteousness is rejected. That's why the Pharisees were so angry with the Lord Jesus. He's convicting those very fine-looking religious people as sinners because they did not know the day is the Lord's day of visitation. They didn't recognize God incarnate. So of course they were not righteous. They had no communion with God. But under the works of or law, righteousness, Christ's gospel seems to be nonsense or not even needed. It's thought to be incompatible with God's word. It seems to be an abuse for a holy God to justify a sinner. And they'll quote maybe a proverb that it's an abomination for an Indian to call a sinner righteous. But the problem is we're not merely sinners that God has called righteous. We are sinners that are now in Christ. And Christ is no minister of sin. And so, my friends, yes, in this flesh we are sinners, but as we are united to Christ in the Holy Spirit as our head, we are not sinners. God regards us as righteous in his sight. We're justified. The law in the form of a covenant then is taken up again, as if Adam did us a favor by rebelling against God and corrupting himself and plunging the whole of his race and creation into death. Why rebuild that? That seems to be not a rebuilding, but a redestroying. The reaffirming works plus faith, it sounds good, doesn't it? Reaffirming works plus faith in Christ onto justification is transgression. It's heresy too, but it's first of all sin. It is a rejection of the greatest mercy, the greatest wisdom of God, the greatest righteousness. It is a rejection of salvation in Christ. It is a rejection of a gift to poor, naked, blind sinners who are needy and hungry and thirsty. And finally, the Lord is giving them bread. And he's giving them good drink and water. But this is a king who's giving you a feast. By the way, we're celebrating the Lord's table tonight. So y'all come if you have a hunger and thirst for the king's food. A rejection of the gift of perfect righteousness. And of course, reaffirming works plus faith in Christ for justification annuls. It absolutely annuls any hope of righteousness, and it absolutely confirms one to be a transgressor. Do you understand? This has got to be clear. I have got to be making sense here. You have got to understand this. All Judaizing, all adding anything onto justification, pagan rites and rituals, non-biblical worship, Old Testament ordinances, it confutes the grace of Jesus Christ. It boasts in shadows and signs pointing to Christ without really, again, receiving and enjoying and eating Christ, as he puts it there. The Jews thought, well, this is a scandal. How can we eat this man's flesh and drink his blood? This is scandalous. That's the degree of intimacy of communion that we have with Christ. We are not to boast in works and flesh and shadows. Except for what is appointed in the church, all things of time and sense, all sensuality is removed. You are barred from doing anything in the worship of God that God has not prescribed for his people. Because it is not of the Spirit. And the Spirit always works with the Word. And you are not free to worship God in any old way that you want. Well, I'm not sinning by this. God has not condemned this. No, but he hasn't asked for it. He's not asked, and he certainly has not asked for circumcision anymore. I will say this very quickly. Paul circumcised Timothy because it was scandalous that this Timothy had not been circumcised. And Timothy was traveling with Paul, and he was sometimes in the neighborhood of Jews. So it's not the mere act of circumcision that condemns. It's not. It's the motive. It's the motive. If you think you need to be circumcised to please God unto justification, that's apostasy. But if you want the gospel to excel and give the Jews of that day a little bit of time, a little bit of space in this interim period where things is a massive sea change in the ordinances, give them a little time to catch up. Have them think about it. Don't be a stumbling block. That's what Paul did. That circumcision was out of love for the gospel. No sin. We can't be blockheads, my friends. We have to learn how to read the Scripture with the context and the movement of the Spirit in the Scripture. Point number three. Faith in Jesus Christ spiritually unites the believer to Christ. I've already said so as much, but here we go again. Paul says here, he's not going to rebuild what was already torn down. If I do, I'm going to be a transgressor. That's what he says in verse 18. But then in verse 19 he says, For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. Faith in Jesus Christ spiritually unites the believer to Christ. One dies with Christ on the cross. And on the cross, the law and its demands were fully paid. And the law and its demands and its threats were annulled by Jesus paid that debt to the law, to the legal claim God had to his righteousness. And that was the end of the covenant of works in Adam to all who are united to their new head, Christ. One lives united to a new covenant head, the Christ Jesus. We must insist that there are two covenants and that there are two covenant heads. If we don't, nothing in the Bible makes sense. And there are religions out there that do a great job in infusing these two and confusing everybody. Not just confusing everybody, but if they don't wake up from that, that's severe heresy. That will be a damnable, that will be a damnable offense, a transgression. Because they've confused not only Adam and Christ, but they have actually confused heaven and hell. That's how bad it is. When Christ died on the cross, the believers then shares in that death because he's united to Christ in all that he was, is, and will ever be. He's united to him in the Spirit, which is the Spirit transcends time and space. That's why our worship must transcend time and space. Because we worship in spirit and truth. We're before God's throne in heaven. That's essentially where we are as worshipers. We're among the multitudes, the armies of Jehovah, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The Hebrew says we've come to Mount Zion. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's where we are in Christ. When Christ then dies, and then he's resurrected and ascended, the believer also shares in that life. It's an eternal life. The believer's life then, as concerning righteousness, is over. He died. He's dead in Christ. But then he's also alive in Christ, and he's no longer, his life is not is no longer the basis of his justification. Death and life have nothing at all to do with your being right before God. It's out of your hands. It never was in your hands, except you died in Adam and you sinned in him and with him upon his breaching the first commandment. But now that you are in Christ, it was always in Christ's hands. He has died already. He was crucified. The law can no longer kill him. He is resurrected and is already perfectly acceptable to God. God has vindicated him. He's at his right hand. All the angels warmly greeted him at his entrance to his own house. And Christ, he now lives the remaining of his days, and the Christian now lives in the remaining of his days in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. He starts his life as acceptable to God by faith. He's declared righteous. And beginning by faith, what's he going to do? Take up works? No. Faith is what wins the day, and faith continues throughout the day, winning the rest of the day. The Christian lives the remaining days of his flesh by serving God by faith, out of gratitude for Jesus' love. That's the motive. Why did Jesus die for you? It was his love. It was a free gift. He wanted to help you. He knew you were helpless. He knew you were blind, naked. And he had compassion on you. And it wasn't because of anything lovely in you, or you were more righteous or more noble or wiser. Out of gratitude for Jesus' love, he loved you and he died for you. And so out of gratitude for Jesus giving himself for you, you gladly spend yourself for him. You're married to him. And now you will obey all of God's will. And since he's written by his Holy Spirit, his commandments in your heart, you yield voluntarily. You yield easier obedience. His yoke is easy. The yoke of Christ is easy and his burden is light to a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, these commandments can be exceedingly burdensome. Now, you've got this Lord's Day. You want to do something fun. I don't know, go to the row. What is there? What is there to do on Sunday? I don't even know. Because my Sunday, I blocked the day. It's the Lord's Day. It's not my day. We obey all of God's commandments. And out of gratitude, you die as he died. You take up your cross. You die to self. Okay? The believer then, united to Christ, is a slave to righteousness in Christ, and he is certainly not a transgressor. Anything short of spiritual life in Christ through union in the Holy Spirit is not salvation. You can't say, well, no, I'm very grateful for the gospel. I know now that my guilt is pardoned. I'm fine. But you don't know the liberty of not being under the dominion of sin. You don't understand that in your sanctification, you are putting to death and doing away with more and more corruption, and you're gaining more and more liberty. But again, that's later in the epistle. But anything short of this death in Christ and with Christ, and his resurrection and ascension in Christ and with Christ, anything else is not Christian. But those are not shadowy Old Testament ceremonials. Those are spiritual realities. Those are eternal, time-transcendent, place-transcendent realities. And that, my friend, is where a Christian abides. Worship God then only in spirit and truth. Insist on it. Don't let people manipulate you in the flesh with new measures, with lots of amusement and entertainment. I mean, the American churches are given to a great deal of amusement and entertainment. And very few people have even considered the niceties of this doctrine, which is absolutely essential to the health of the church. And if you can't parse out this, then my friends, you need to spend time in the Bible and study to make sure that you have got this doctrine correct. And two covenants. One in Adam of works, the other one in Christ, of grace. Final point of the sermon is that faith in Christ alone unto justification affirms God's righteousness, and it rejects all other righteousness. As I said before, justification is a free gift of God. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Justification is by faith, and faith is not a work. There's nothing meritorious. We have this expression. It's obnoxious. The expression is, this is a community of faith. This is a faith community. This is a faith-based charity. As if faith were what? Something? Faith is the instrument whereby we latch onto Christ. We can't boast in our faith. Our faith distinguishes us, but it distinguishes us as a people that is absolutely needed, a needy, because we have nothing to commend ourselves by. We have nothing to commend ourselves by. Just if somebody wants us to commend us as being a community of faith, let them boast in our poverty, in our ignorance, in our waywardness, in our sinfulness, in our weakness. Because faith latches unto Christ, because we don't qualify as righteous in any other way but through faith, latching to Christ and all that He is. That's our boast. That's a feature of the gospel. Justification then imputes or reckons to us a perfect righteousness to those who believe. Faith in Christ imparts Jesus' righteousness to the believer. Now, if Jesus was merely the Christ, that would not be possible, because there's no union of flesh and blood, flesh, with the second person of the Trinity, who is an infinite spirit. But Jesus is not God in that way alone. He is the God-man. He took on flesh. And so the Spirit is able to effect a union, and He does. He effects a union to Jesus, the man, who, by the way, happens to be a Hebrew. We have a Jew who's sitting on the throne of God, and He is ruling the universe, and we with Him. Let's make that perfectly clear. He's a man. He continues to be a man. All right? Justification is perfect. You can rest in this. It's a gift. It's a perfect gift. The remaining work of making you holy, yes, we'll get to that in a minute. That's part of it too. That engages the law, but that's another study. The Bible has never known the Bible, aside from Adam's initial creation before he fell, and aside from the angels that remained with God, who still serve God from heaven, and those two exceptions, but the Bible has never known any righteousness, any other righteousness that's acceptable to God, in any page of Scripture. And that churches believe and teach differently is because they do not understand shadows from reality. Faith in Christ is always availed of God's righteousness, all over the Old Testament. And it still avails. And that's what we preach. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house. You'll be justified, and all who are justified are eternally saved. All confidence in human merit, works of the law, Old Testament ceremonialism, and the New Testament fails God's righteousness and sets a Christ, something of Christ and His gospel and His righteousness. And it's highly displeasing to God. And so we need to repent. And the more serious we take our ministry in terms of our calling and word and sign and sacrament, the more we need to repent. The conclusion: the only righteousness pleasing to God the Father is the perfect righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This perfect righteousness is received by believing the gospel. All righteousness that is by law keeping is human merit, is grounds for boasting, and is condemned. My friends, you need to rejoice that it was love, Christ's love, that brought him to spend himself for you. And his love is as strong as death. He knew of your weakness. He knew of your absolute defenselessness. He knew you were doomed. You were condemned. You were under the wrath of God. But God had looked on you with pity, and he saw your bones there in the wilderness, and he spoke to your bones. He breathed his spirit on you, and he said, live. And your bones rattled together, and you began to grow sinews, and then there was flesh and muscle, and then he breathed his spirit in your nostrils, and you became a living person. That's how the Lord reigned. That's how he gives us life, because we were dead in Adam, but we're alive by the merits of the Lord Jesus. So be careful not to rebuild what's torn down by Christ's work. And we do that any number of ways, as I just described. Just you need to beware. The Galatian believers thought that they had Christ, but they had left him because they were ignorant of they did not have the right understanding of his work, of his person and finished work on their behalf. They need to understand. Salvation is all of faith, beginning to last, because it's all of Christ, beginning to last. Let there be no confusion, zero confusion on this point. It's dangerous to be confused here. Now, my friends, you know, it's one simple question to answer. What is your boast? And is your boast on that day when he comes back that he will judge you and say, now, here are the Ten Commandments, let me score you? Let's see how you did here. You know, early on you did some bad. You know, you weren't so good, but then you got better and better. Yeah, I say, you know, and I really, I think your faithfulness is such that you merit, yes, come on into my heaven. That's never going to happen. It's just never going to happen. Nobody is saved by their faithfulness in law keeping. No one. Christ was vindicated, but he himself, as the second person of the Trinity, was not saved by law keeping. Christ fulfilled the terms of the covenant of redemption by his obeying God the Father through law-keeping. But that's hardly the same thing. What's your hope? What's your boast? What are your grounds for acceptance? The gospel says, we have a gift for you. Just like the Lord's Day is a gift. You have a gift to receive Christ and God all this day. You are free to enjoy him in the Holy Spirit all this day. The gospel is a gift. And he says, here's the gift, Christ. And you have him as your righteousness. You have him as your wisdom. You have him as your sanctification. You have him as your all in all. It's a turnkey salvation. And here's the earnest of it, the Spirit. And you have the very word of God in your mouth and in your heart that is congruent with the communion and the fellowship of the saints. Believe that gospel. Believe that Jesus died for sinners on the cross, that he was raised for the justification. He ascended to rule gloriously as their king in the new heavens and the new earth. That he is your Savior. But he is, above all, that he's your righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, this day and age, we need this message to be ringing very, very clearly. We pray that no one would go home confused. And we pray, Lord, that if anybody has any questions, that they would certainly speak to another Christian or an elder or to the minister, but they would study the Bible to make sure that these things are nicely clear, because they so much please the Lord and they greatly exalt the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. For your own namesake, Lord, imprint this in our minds and hearts, and may your people rejoice at the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's ask God to bless our offering and gifts.